All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue on here. Just to make sure everybody's up to date, we've got Wednesday we'll have to break down, but I think we're going to take the tables when we do break down, and we're going to put them over in that other building so we can just take them on out the door the following Sunday. Next Sunday, we want to be here and start at 10, so that means, you know, don't show up at 11. Because I'd like to get done. I think it's going to take, I don't know how long it'll take us to load this stuff up, probably not horribly long. Somebody who has a van or a larger vehicle will need to get to take the TV if it will fit, because it won't fit in my car, I know that. And and at the present time, just to let you know, we're not even going to take this out there at the moment. I'm going to just keep it at my house. I got a new TV out of the deal. No, if we need it, we will. It's still the church's. It's not mine. I'm not confiscating it. I like the pastor that just takes stuff. we're going to just keep that stored for now because they do have a television on rollers we can use, and it's, I think, plenty size. But if we do find we need a bigger one, they had a device out there. I'd never seen it before, but it's just a bracket sets on four rollers, and you attach the TV to it, and you can just roll it around wherever you want it. And so we may do something like that. We'll just have to see as we do it. But I think I laid out, again, as just to give you an idea what I think we'll have. When you go in this place, there's a relatively wide and pretty long hallway, and it goes down, and it makes an L. And the space back here is actually kind of sheltered, and it's larger, and I think it'll be perfect for what we need. Rather, they've got classrooms on each side, but the classrooms, I think, are going to be tight if we get in there. And also, here's where they want us storing. There's a, you know, it's a whole deal here, but here's where they want us to store our stuff is against this wall. So if we're just moving it from here to there and setting it up, that'll be a lot easier. So we're going to try to make it as easy as possible on everybody, and just so they can have us where they want us. They don't really care where we meet out there, unfortunately, or fortunately. They don't care which rooms we use. There is even another whole building over there, but it's a daycare center, and I didn't like the idea of sitting in there with, you know, all kinds of stuff on the walls and just to be really distracting, I would think. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here. We're going to have to stop a little bit early today because we're going to have to get some wheels on that pulpit. So you're going to get a little break today, so you can thank me later. So on the hand, we're dealing with this matter of Paul and how he didn't name names a lot, but if he believed there was a real problem or a dangerous situation, he would address them. He did not mind naming names in that circumstance. 2 Timothy, also 4. 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds, but you be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And this guy obviously is dangerous for another reason, not maybe doctrinally dangerous, he's physically dangerous. And so it serves to have Timothy to give him a wide berth if he can, just to the extent that he ever have to deal with him. Well, 12, however, this is not a matter of outsiders menacing the local church with threats or persecution, but two believers who were well known in that church and who likely occupied prominent positions. And 13, there can be no doubt that this letter was to be read to the congregation when they assembled. And that's pretty straightforward. You see, even at the beginning of the letter, it's addressed to the saints. He doesn't address this to an individual. It's addressed to all the saints. And he specifically singles out the pastors and deacons, the overseers of these little house churches. How many of them there were, we don't know. The indications we have is that the church in Philippi was not a large one. And Philippi was in Macedonia along with Thessalonica and Berea and some other places. And they typically were more poor. Now, this may have been a more wealthy city because of the Roman involvement here. This is a Roman colony. And if they retired with money like they do here, they have money to spend. So we don't really know, but apparently there were, you know, we would suggest maybe several house churches. We just don't know. There may have only been two. It's hard to say. Depending on the size of the house, and obviously one of the factors you had there was the same issue you have anywhere, and that's how much space do you have? Do you have room to seat people and all that? So there can be no doubt again that the letter was to be read to the congregation. So both of these women, along with all who were present, would hear Paul's request. The name Euodia, literally good way, has the idea of a prosperous journey. More generally, the name means success. The verb is used in Romans 1:10. And there, as you can see, it's translated succeed. Always making, in my prayers, making a request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Because Paul talked about he wanted to come many times, but just things had not worked out. And Paul wasn't one of these guys where one little thing goes wrong, so he, you know, abandons his itinerary. That's not Paul. There had to be God, had to be God's timing and all of that. And it's interesting, the way Paul did get to Rome as a prisoner and spent 2 years there, that probably had to do somewhat with the timing. But also it's a big, obviously, a well-known incident, and this is the talk of Rome probably at some level during Paul's imprisonment, at least the beginning of it, that they'd actually imprisoned a Christian. That would have been notable. So the name Suntuka, Suntuke actually, literally encounter or meet with, has the sense of luck or fortune. The root Tike was the name of the Greek goddess of chance or fortune, who was referred to by the Latin, you may have heard Fortuna before, that's just the Latin version of that goddess. And so while Paul provides the names of the two women that are involved, he says nothing about the specific situation behind this exhortation. However, two things suggest that this problem was something that must be addressed, since it threatened the unity of the believers in Philippi. Since Paul does not often address people by name in his letters, for him to do so suggests that the object of the exhortation had a prominent place. Again, the only other place I ever saw that he did that in a positive sense was with Archippus. And that had something to do probably with the ministry there in Colossae, whatever that was. That perhaps he was not fulfilling it as he should. We don't really know what the situation was. Again, it's very vague on that. And I think sometimes that's the test of the exegete's intellectual honesty. Can you know everything? I had one guy, it was a friend a long time ago. He said, man, I'm going to get everything out of these verses. There's not going to be anything I miss. I'm going to ring them till they scream. No. We're not here to wring stuff out of the verses. We want to get the truth that's there, no doubt. But I'm never going to miss anything. Well, there are certain things we just don't know. We don't know the size of the church in Philippi. We don't know what was at the root of these problems. We don't know. These two women, they were not socially leaders in the church, like deacons or pastors, because that's not Paul's policy, and that's not the biblical policy. Well, secondly here, Paul uses the same language of unity that he has used elsewhere, leading some to state that he had this situation in mind all along. And he probably did. I mean, if he knew he was going to have to address these women, he deals with primarily the whole letter, pretty much, other than the actual, now after this we get into his actual thank you for the gift. Although, you know, he never uses the terms thank you. You think, well, that'd be easy, just say thank you. But he didn't. But there's some reasons behind that. There's some isagogics that affected this and the nature of friendships and how they were handled in that day. So two things again suggest that this was threatened the unity. In 18, while it is clear that the source of their squabble is difficult, if not impossible, to identify with certainty, some things seem evident. While some have suggested that these two women were leaders in the local church, their suggestions that they were pastors or deacons or deaconesses is to be dismissed based on Paul's policy regarding church leaders. And not just Paul's policy, the Bible makes it very plain in subtle ways, in direct ways, that only males are in the ministry. 1 Timothy 2:12. First, one of the things, if you go ahead and look at, let's look at 2:12 here while we're there. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority. And literally, because of this, some have translated this, I do not allow a woman to occupy the position of a teacher. And that's really what he's getting at. It's not just that she couldn't teach, it's to occupy the position of a teacher over men. Or I don't want women in positions of authority over men. Now, this is very straightforward. Now, again, you'd be stunned at how many people want to get around all this and say, oh, no, Paul's sexist, he's misogynistic, he doesn't like women, and blah, 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 I've heard it all. But that's not the case. It's just that women weren't designed for this. They are the weaker vessel for, and this is one of the reasons. They don't have to bear the burdens of church polity and dealing with all the things you have to deal with. It's enough. And women have, but again, if a woman's doing her job right and is a good husband and a keeper at home and all that, she's busy. It's not like she's just sitting around eating candy, if she doesn't work an outside job. So, again, this is Paul's policy. And in subtle ways, for instance, 3:1, if any man aspires to the office. And people have rightly said, anyone is an indefinite, and the indefinite pronoun, anyone, someone, but it's a masculine form. If any male is what you would have to translate this as. If any male has a strong desire to be an overseer, it is a beneficial work that he desires. And he uses some strong language here. Epithumia is the language used of lusts of the flesh. So he kind of aspires, he lusts after the office in that sense. And the same thing too when you go down and look further into the deal. 8, deacon likewise must be, and all of these adjectives are masculine. So there's no room in here to really interpret this in terms of females, just from the Greek. But then you got the very direct statement, I do not allow women to be in a position of teachers or authorities over men. So this does not rule out the suggestion that they were prominent members of the church in Philippi. It is also possible that each one of these women may have hosted a group in her house. Well, if that's the case, you could end up with some sort of, hopefully, natural rivalry. You wouldn't want it, but you might end up with that. Somebody leaves one house church and goes over to the other. How's that going to go over? Believers can make things difficult on churches just by their refusal to stay where they're planted. That's one thing that makes it difficult on churches. But our culture, contributes to this and encourages it. That you're not locked into anywhere. God doesn't have a will, a geographic will at all, really. You can do whatever you want. But when you look in the scripture carefully, and again, I'm not saying God never changes anyone's geographic will. Obviously, he does. When people get married, they're probably going to have to move to wherever the husband lives. When you get a ministry, if you get to be a pastor or something, you're probably going to have to go somewhere. Unless you're just fortunate enough that one opens up in your city, you would have to relocate. So, and are there reasons for people to leave churches? There are some, but very, 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 very few real good ones. In fact, maybe only one, and that's if the ministry goes south. That would be the biggest reason for leaving a church. The pastor's not teaching the truth, or he's taken over and has become a cult. We got a lot of that, the cult of personality. We're not into that at all. But I've got such a pleasant personality, I'm surprised that more of you don't get it. But then again, on the other hand, we don't want to just be obnoxious either. We don't have to have personality so we can be obnoxious. Don't want to do that either. So again, it's possible, again, that one of them, or both of them hosted churches. We don't really know. Since Paul's language for opponents has been somewhat harsh, one should not identify either of them with the Judaizers or with those that were not living lives consistent with Paul's example. He doesn't say anything at all about the conflict. He just alludes to the conflict, but it doesn't appear to be doctrinal. I mean, if that's the case, then one of them's maybe right and one of them's wrong. But Paul doesn't seem to act like either one of them's right when he makes this exhortation. He seems to act like he thinks they're both in the wrong. And certainly they are if they're not reconciling the situation. And now, if you've got an implacable person, I've dealt with several implacable people, you can't reconcile with these people no matter how hard you try. No matter how much you want peace, they won't have peace. And they are consistent in their thinking that this is an okay way to live. It is not. You are to reconcile differences as far as possible. And as we know, we have, first, you have the basic general principle of patience. I have to absorb certain things that won't go my way. I don't have any problem with anything in life unless it's not my way. Other than that, I'm okay. But that's the nature of the sin nature. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It wants its own way. And sadly, unfortunately, that's our bodies. It's been contaminated with all that. So they're not false teachers. They don't appear to be theologically at odds. Because again, it appears that both of them are wrong, so I don't think this is theological. So in spite of their dispute, it was unlikely that the disagreement was theological, since that would mean that one was in the wrong and one was potentially in the right. Now, of course, they could have both been wrong on some theological issue. But I think if there was a big theological issue that was a problem, Paul would address that. I mean, we've got the letters to the Corinthians and the Galatians and other letters that say when there's problems, he's not reticent to address them, particularly doctrinal problems, as he did in 1 Timothy there, 2 Timothy, pointing out these people. So it is clear that Paul does not play favorites, suggesting that both were in the wrong, since he uses the same language to address both women. Additionally, he provides a single exhortation that is equally applied to each woman. When he says there, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Uses the very same verb, very same setup. You can't say, there's nothing in the word order that makes anything different. And then he urges them both, these are the plural subjects, to think the same thing in the Lord. They translate it in the New American Standard, to live in harmony. And that's okay, but it's actually to think the same thing in the Lord. And that's how you have harmony, is unity of agreement. If people agree, they're harmonious. It's when you get disagreement, dissension, and all that, that you get disharmony in a church. So F, the fact that Paul uses their names, does indicate that they were well known in the local church, that Paul was aware of what was happening, and that their behavior was having a negative impact. And 19, when two believers do not agree and refuse to settle their differences in a biblical manner, there is certainly a danger of other believers becoming involved and taking sides, which may result in the church dividing. Hebrews 12:15. See to it. And this is actually a strong verb. This is episkopeo, which is the verb for episkopos. We get to overseer. Means take oversight over these things. Make sure you look over all these things carefully. What things? See that no one comes short of the grace of God. He doesn't define what that is, but it suggested that no root of bitterness might spring up causing trouble. And by it, many be defiled. So you have, what you have here is a root of bitterness. You got here, genitive of apposition. Bitterness is what's in view. The root indicates that it's small. It's likely not visible at first, because people start getting bitter mentally before you know they're bitter. They will eventually express it. There was one woman, they comically joked about her. They called her Bitter Betty. They'll express it eventually, but it starts unseen. That's the problem with the root. The root can't be seen. But as you know, from horticulture, if the root's there, even if you tear the plant off at the top, it's going to grow back. It's going to sprout back probably. You have to get rid of it root and all. And the root here is bitterness. The bitterness causes dissension. And when two people or one person gets bitter, it affects other people around them. Now, it may not drag a whole bunch of people down, but it will affect some, there's no doubt. Obviously, if, let's say, you get bitter and you're married, it's probably going to affect your husband or wife. Maybe, hopefully, you're not bitter at them, because that's really bad, because that makes for a bad marriage. But anyway, if you get bitter and upset and agitated and become implacable, it's going to affect people. It dramatically affects people. And when you see a believer that won't reconcile, he may as well not rebound, because he's wasting his breath. And I've had people that would not reconcile no matter what I did. And as far as I'm concerned, they're out of fellowship till today until they address this. Whether God deals with them, how he deals with them, that's between them and God. I don't get the final say. But if you're implacable and you won't reconcile and you won't forgive, my doctrine tells me God's not going to forgive you. And that's phase two. Obviously, you're forgiven phase one. Still a believer. Still going to heaven. But this is how important all of this stuff is. And so we have a whole section. Matter of fact, if you look at Matthew 18, I don't want to review all of this today, but just to touch on it. When we have offenses that can't be just absorbed. And as the general rule, our policy and our teaching is that bad things are going to happen in the angelic conflict. Hopefully, believers won't do you wrong, but inevitably they will. And when they do, you can't let it bring you down. Because it's going to happen. Offenses will come. There is no question. If your brother sins. Now this suggests that there's a problem. That he sinned against this brother somehow. Now we don't know what the problem is. This is all very general. But it spells out a policy. A procedure for how to handle things if you just can't deal with it. And some people say, well, I've just got to absorb it. It doesn't make any difference. But you find yourself stewing over it. It's never reconciled. It's never resolved. It keeps coming up. That means you haven't dealt with it. And so then you have to deal with it. And confrontation and personal interactions like this aren't necessarily pleasant. This is why many people avoid them, because they don't like conflict. But conflicts are coming eventually. We just don't want to be the source of them. That's the idea. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Okay, if he listens to you, you've won their brother, that's great. Maybe he'll listen. And obviously this, while there's a lot not said here, this should be couched in prayer, prayerful consideration, what's going on, trying to maybe as best you can say, okay, maybe help me put myself in that other person's place. Maybe I need to see something from their perspective so they'll see it differently, or I'll see it differently. We don't know. But certainly you would pray about it, and you don't do this publicly at first. That's the big deal. You don't immediately separate. This isn't, and this is what's happened in doctrinal churches, many of them. Something goes wrong, some kind of a problem, believers just separate, just uproot and move. Because there was a problem in their local church. Well, that's immature and juvenile to the nth degree. I'll just take my ball and leave. I'm going home then. You'll miss me when I'm gone. We may not. We may not miss you when you're gone. If you're a source of conflict and dissension, we won't miss you when you're gone. If you're implacable, we don't want that kind of person in the local church. To be honest with you, this isn't the kind of mindset you want. So, hopefully, ideally, wonderful, he listens, it's all over with. Resolve, shake hands, move on your way. But if he does not listen to you, there's people that won't listen. Take with you one or two with you. This doesn't mean go tell everybody. It just means, I would think that one or two should be people that are already aware of the situation. I don't think you would go and list new people in this. I think it would be people who were close to the situation. Or, obviously, too, one of the thoughts should be, you know, you'd prefer to take somebody maybe that you think the guy would listen to. So maybe a church leader is good. Maybe not. It doesn't say go. Church leaders come in the next part of this. So probably this would just be two regular believers who were close to the situation or knew somewhat about it. So take them so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now then you have to bring it to the church leadership. Then it has to be addressed corporately. And we're not going to do this. I had one guy who was here once. He said, well, I'm just going to stand up and tell the church in Bible class. I said, like hell you are. You are not. You are not free to do that. But this was a guy that liked dissension, liked spreading trouble, and liked to keep it going. And he said, I'm going to address, no, you're going to take it to the leadership. This is decently and in an orderly fashion. We have a chain of command for a reason. While we may not flaunt our authority and throw it around all the time, the fact is it's still there for a reason. And it's reasons like this. This is one of the reasons church leaders have authority, is to deal with people. But see, we've effectively, in Babylon, we've undermined all this. If a person gets rebuked, they just go to another church or don't go to church at all. Just sit at home and listen on the internet and call it God's will. I've seen that a lot of people. And there are people who will probably never darken the door of a local church again, and they are convinced that they're okay with God. I don't know how you get that delusional. But one way to get that delusional is start skipping Bible class regularly. Because that will contribute to your delusion. That's the nature of the beast. Well, tell it to the church. Now it becomes a corporate event, and now then separation becomes an issue. Separation's not the issue at first. See, this is where people have really abused this doctrine over the years. I've been guilty of it some, but not as much as some others I've observed. But I've been guilty of it. But the first thing isn't separate. We had that old joke in seminary. Separate at the drop of a hat and drop your own hat. And that's how quick we were. You say one doctrinal thing wrong, cut them off at the pockets. That's it for you. Well, no, we can't be that way. So go and show him his fault in private. If that works, fine. If it doesn't, take two people. That works fine. If it doesn't, it becomes a church-wide matter then. And then it becomes a real problem. Because then separation becomes in order. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And if he refuses church discipline, which many people have, they'll just run off to another church. And the new people will embrace them and think they're okay, when in fact they're spiritual scalawags. Whatever they're doing, it isn't God's will in this matter. It's abuse of God's will and calling it God's will. But that's we've robbed the church of any real power or authority over believers. The shepherd really doesn't have any authority anymore. I mean, in Babylon, in the churches, it's a fundamental reality. Not that he doesn't have it, but it's just there's so many ways to get around it. I watched this when people wanted to get married. In Oklahoma, if you got a divorce and there were kids involved, you can't get married for 6 months. Well, I watched believers run across to Arkansas, Texas, Colorado, and go get married. They'd get around the law and call it God's will. Is that God's will? I don't think so. I believe that's violating the law of the land in which you live, and you're not supposed to do that. So this can result in a church dividing, but when you have conflict, there are ways to address it. So, however, Paul avoids any favoritism by offering the same exhortation to each one individually. The verb parakaleo can range in meaning from offering comfort, it's used that way in 2 Corinthians 1:4, or encouraging or exhorting one to a course of action, just like he did there in Romans 12. In Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, to present. There the infinitive probably has the force of an imperative, but because it's a complementary infinitive, I urge you to do something, it's softened somewhat. So the object of his exhortation, point 21, is the thinking processes of these two women. Paul uses the same construction that he had used previously, that should be previously, in a general sense. I keep missing the ends of words. I don't know what's happening there. Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete. What they've translated it here. Verse 2. Make my joy complete in order that you think the same thing. That's what they've translated being of the same mind, is to think the same thing. To have the same kind of outlook and all. That's based on doctrine, that our outlook is fundamentally tempered by Christianity, and that we see things from a Christian perspective. So the verb phroneo, to set the mind on or to think, again, it can mean anything mild, like having an opinion, to a much more thought out thing, like a mindset. And it's used all the ways in between there, it seems like to me. You have to kind of look at each context and determine, well, what's he getting at? It's used 26 times, and all but three usages are found in Paul. So the significance of the thinking processes is strongly emphasized throughout this short letter. Fronetto occurs a number of times in this book. Philippians 1:7, 2:2, 2:5, 3:15, 3:19, 4:2, 4:10. That's a lot of times in four chapters. In a relatively short letter, that's a lot of usages. But again, we know that this is where it all starts. The mental attitude, you're fighting the Christian life up here in the 6 inches between your ears. And that's got to be won there or you're going to lose everywhere. If you're not winning in the mental attitude, winning. So the verb can go beyond merely having an opinion or view on something. Now, it can mean that too. But Bedag notes that it has the sense of developing an attitude or mindset based on the reasoning, the thought processes that you've considered something. You draw conclusions about it, and then you go from there. They note that. So in that regard, here, point 24, Paul does not desire that they merely think similarly, but that they share the way of thinking. Having the mindset that is characteristic of the positive advancing believer. Romans 8:5. And how is that mindset manifested of the positive advancing believer? Well, one, it's seen in the willingness to endure suffering. It's seen in the willingness to reconcile any difficulties or problems. It's seen in the willingness to apply towards others, to sacrifice oneself on behalf of others. So verse 5 here, Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Unbelievers think in a specific way and think about very specific things. And I find, I don't know about you, but the longer I live in the world, the more it loses its luster. I'm not interested in the things that were so important at one time. I mean, this is a playoff weekend. The football playoffs, you know, it's at least four games. And I would never miss a minute of them. Now I don't care. My team's out, so what do I care? Doesn't matter to me. I liked the college playoffs. The two semifinal games were great, very competitive, went down to the wire, great games. National championship. The Horned Frogs forgot there was a football game that day. Now, they apparently didn't show up. And that was abusive. That was one of those, you know, you put them out of their misery in the second half and just shoot them. Just put them down. Because that was oppressive to even watch. I didn't watch half a point. Really, after I think it got to be 28-0, I quit. I knew it was over. So, those who set their minds, though, those who are according to the Spirit, that live according to that standard, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And so our minds have to be set on the things above, the things of the Spirit, the things where Christ is, at the right hand of God, the principles of the truth. And all the rest of it, well, it'll take care of itself. Well, Paul has already provided the premier example of foregoing one's rights. One's own rights and seeking the good of others in Christ. And of course, that was Christ himself. The whole, let this attitude be in you. Share the attitude that Jesus had. And that is, I'm not in it for myself. That's really the bottom line. I'm not in it for myself. Now, as you work in the plan of God, as you function, as you grow, as you become a blessing to other people, are you blessed? Yes. The soul of the prosperous will be made prosperous. The idea is that he who waters will himself be watered, it says, using an agricultural metaphor. The idea that as you do all of this, God is amenable to you. God is for you because you are living out the Christian life in the style that his son did, sacrificing yourself. Again, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be held on to for his own benefit, something to be exploited for his own benefit. And this is obviously in the mindset, too, of this whatever things were gain, whatever things were benefits, that these things don't mean anything in Christ, then, your previous benefit. Now, is it beneficial to have a high IQ? Sometimes it's good to be smart. I mean, it's better than being dumb. I mean, in that sense, there's wisdom excels folly, smart excels dumb. But is smart always going to get the job done. Not necessarily. And people can have these advantages, be they brains, money, power, whatever the advantages they may be, nobility, any of that. But it does not aid in the Christian life. You have to be willing to lay all that aside. And as Paul says, all of that pales in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. That's far more valuable. And far more what his mindset was. So we don't want to reread all this, but he emptied himself. This is laying aside his rights as deity. Not as deity. He's still God. But he's just not insisting that he be treated as God. He let him treat him like a man. He let him treat him like a sinful man. In fact, when he was not. So that whole example there we've got. And can't miss that one. And like him, point 26, they are to humble themselves. They are to forego their own rights. Seeking the good of each other and the good of the local church. And these two women both have to have that mindset. We're going to work this out. We're going to get this resolved. We're going to move forward in unity like we're supposed to. Because if it doesn't get worked out, again, the potential for catastrophe always looms. People will start siding up. Oh, then pretty soon the two house churches, they won't talk to each other. I'm just assuming that that's the situation. We don't know that that was the situation. But that's not what we're in this for. And that's not what they were to be in it for. Well, 27, he closes this exhortation with a prepositional phrase, in curio. In curio, in the Lord. Which should remind them that they both share a common Lord. This isn't anything of any conflict. We're in the same family. You can't pick your relatives. You have no say-so over them. And you can't pick us. We are what God makes us. And what we are, we are. And you just have to accept people that, hey, these are the people that God has brought. They're interested in the truth. I'm going to do everything I can to support them. Everything I can to help them. So they both are supposed to be worshiping the same Lord too. So they're both supposed to be obedient to the same Lord. Does he have two different wills? No. Linking it in the Lord means there's only one will, his will. And of course that's the fight with the sin nature. Whose will is going to prevail, mine or God's? And the sin nature says mine, 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 mine. So 28 here, they should focus on what they have in common in Christ. Humble themselves and allow him to work in their lives to eliminate the conflict and bring an end to this division. And 29, as will be seen in the verse that follows, Paul was likely concerned that the male leadership had not intervened in this situation. This brings up again, this question, this poses questions that we can't fully necessarily answer. But why hasn't this been dealt with? That's one question. Was there no male there with sufficient authority to do so? Well, he exhorts somebody in that regard, so he expects some male to do it. That's coming up later here in the chapter. Probably, I think it's actually our next verse. 3, yes. Indeed, true companion. Well, who's he talking to? This is another problem. We don't know who he's talking to. Best guess would be some trusted person like Timothy, but it couldn't be Timothy because Timothy's with him in Philippi. Could be Luke. We think Luke was probably from Philippi. But most likely, when whatever the case, it's the spiritual authority there. It's the pastor, most likely, that's going to have to deal with this. If they won't deal with it themselves, and it appears that Paul is assuming they're not going to at some level, even though he's exhorted him, he immediately intercedes and gets someone else involved. So they should focus on what they have and bring an end to this. And so as seen in the verse that follows, Paul was likely concerned that the male leadership had not intervened in this situation, which gives rise to the suggestion that they were apparently not taking the situation seriously enough. Perhaps they thought it would just go away. That's what you would like as a pastor whenever you have conflict. You just pray that it'll go away. It doesn't all the time. And much of the time it doesn't. People sit and stew and sometimes I've seen people, you could almost tell they were vibrating in Bible class because they did not like what they were hearing. The most recent group of that had to do with the doctrine of marriage. They didn't like what they were hearing and you could see it was troubling, let's just say. And that's the nature of the beast though. So if we don't like what's being taught about marriage, we'll go elsewhere. Or maybe they won't emphasize this so much. We'll find us a doctrinal church where the man's in charge by God and you will listen. and you will like it. That's the style that's been advanced anyway, and that's not doctrine, unfortunately. Okay, well, as I said, we're going to have to stop a little early today. We've got to go do some things, so we will pick up here with our next verse, verse 3, on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to each of us personally so that we seek to maintain the unity that you desire in the local church, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.